Turn with me to the 9th chapter of Luke. I'm going to read the 46th to the 48th verses. Sermon title is, Who's the Greatest? Who's the Greatest? Luke 9, 46 through 48. Then there arose a reasoning among them, which of them, the disciples, which of them should be greatest. And Jesus, perceiving the thought of their heart, took a child and set him by him, and said unto them, Whosoever shall receive this child in my name, receiveth me. And whosoever shall receive me, receiveth him that sent me. For he that is least among you all, the same shall be great. Some of you will remember in the 60s, maybe most of you here, there was a great, great athlete. He's a boxer, and he pretty well shook the boxing world upside down. He had antics and sayings, and I don't know if we had seen anybody like him in probably at least 50 to 60 years in the boxing world. And one of the famous statements that he made was, I am the greatest. Now, how many of you know who I'm talking about? Well, you weren't supposed to give away the name, I wanted to see if they knew. Muhammad Ali, yeah. Now, all of you that held your hands up, did you know? Did you get it right? Yeah. I mean, there's no doubt. Do you remember float like a butterfly, sting like a bee? Yeah. Some of you young kids, you don't know what I'm talking about, do you? You do? Hey. Yeah, my. Well, you watched History Channel, right, one time? Okay. He was very controversial, by the way. Some of you will remember that he refused to go in the draft, and I think it was 1971, and he set out of his boxing career for, I think it was 4 or 5 years before the Supreme Court overturned his conviction, and so he was unable to box during what they considered his prime time of boxing life in him. I think I got this right. I think he won the heavyweight title 3 or 4 different times. Won it, lost it. Won it more times than any other person in history. And he was really, really, really something. If you had the chance of watching him live back then, there wasn't so much of repeating news, but man, when they had those live moments when Ali would do the things that he did, and he would make fun of the other opponent and do all those kinds of things. But again, his best known statement is probably, I am the greatest. Now, I'm not for sure that those of us who are in the church world really haven't taken on some of the antics of people like Muhammad Ali, especially we pastors. Now, I haven't made it a habit through the years to watch television preachers. I'm just going to tell you, they don't do anything for me. I don't like perpetual smiles on anybody. And then in some of the things, those of you that remember some of the really weird things, the 80s, I can't remember the name of the televangelist who said, who asked for money and request for prayer for him, and said he had to have his facelift or his wrinkles taken away underneath his eyes because he had contracted some kind of major problems for his eyes from weeping on the letters that everybody sent and the ink got in his eyes. Now, so I don't know if any of you remember that. These guys are really something. There's one of them that when he enters, now I don't know if he does this every time, but when he enters the arena or the place where he's preaching, he waits till all the singing's done. And he comes in from a side door, and they throw a spotlight on him. It's almost like the Rocky theme, Here he comes, yeah. And I don't know why people, now you may like that kind of thing. I can't figure out why you would like it, but maybe you do. But I look at that and I think, you got to be kidding me. And then there's the preachers who think that they're special. I want to say, yeah, you're special, all right. Yeah. And they think they're better than the people that they're supposed to be serving. There's some pastors who think that they're mental giants and that their congregation is made up of mental midgets. It's almost as if they think that their calling has to do with ruling rather than serving. One Christian leader wrote these words, Oswald Sanders, by the way. He said, at the outset of any study of spiritual leadership, this master principle must be squarely faced. True greatness, true leadership is found in giving yourself in service to others, not in coaxing or inducing others to serve you. True service is never without cost. Often it comes with a painful baptism of suffering, but the true spiritual leader is focused on the service he and she can render to God and other people, not on the residuals and perks of high office or holy title. We must aim to put more into life than we take out. I love that statement. We must aim to put more into life than we take out. And oftentimes that sense of what it is to be the man or woman that God would have you to be is lost to some of us. We don't mind having position, but we do not necessarily want the responsibility that goes along with the position. A lot of people think, probably no one here is like this. So understand, I'm talking to people that are down the road or didn't come tonight or whatever. But it's a lot of people think that being a steward in this congregation is so you can stand up and, you know, be known as a steward. If you become a steward in this congregation, we'll work you to death. Yeah. We will work you to death. But that's leadership. You have to invest yourself to gain the things that God wants to have gained in your life and through your life. The issue of being a pastor, a fellow was a state coordinator in Illinois, used to pastor in Louisiana and a few other places as well. His name was George Newton. And I'll never forget George Newton saying, most pastors fall into one or two categories. He said, either they're workaholics or they're lazy. Now, I don't know if he had it right, but I have seen that. And I think there's a few of us that may have figured out how to get that maybe in the, at least as close to the middle as we can. But folks, being a pastor isn't all the glamorous things that everybody thinks it is. Now, if you really want to have fun in life, prepare 80 to 100 sermons a year for the same people. You know what that means, don't you? That means if you repeat too much, they'll get tired of you. And now, I don't know how the fellows that sit here and maybe some of the gals that sit here that have served as pastors and leaders, I don't know how you've done that. But through the years, what I've done is every time I read something that I think is a great illustration, in the early days, I would write it out longhand on 3x5 card. And so that limited me on the size of the illustration I could use. You understand? I didn't want to write the long ones. And then I got to where I could use a copy machine. We finally got a copy machine. I started copying some of that. And I would copy it, and then I would tape it to a 3x5 card. And I'd make a little, I had started with a little bitty box and start putting these these illustrations and boxes. Oswald Chambers' quote I gave you, I'm not sure when I read it. I could go back to the book and tell you what year I read the book in. And so what I did was, now you didn't know it and I didn't know it, but I think I read this book in the probably the early 2000s, maybe 2003 or so. So in 2003, I prepared that quote for this sermon tonight. I didn't know it. You understand? And so I've worked at getting all of those things together. Friday, I went out Friday morning to Locust Springs. I sat down in the little cabin. I had my files where I throw illustrations or quotes, rather, or different things I want to use, different sermon ideas. I have a little file, and I throw those in through the whole year. And matter of fact, I have things I've had in there 5 and 6 years I just never use, so I just throw them in there. And when I go out there, I began a process of looking at the next year. And I have this little form that I use. And I know that at Christmas, I'm going to preach on Advent. So on Sunday morning, I put Advent for 4 weeks. Now this coming year, I've planned on the second Sunday. Now this could change, but I plan on the second Sunday of every month to preach a doctrinal sermon that deals with certain issues or certain ideas, who God is, His Word, the Second Coming, a variety of things like that. So once a month, this congregation is going to hear some doctrinal sermons on Sunday morning. Then, of course, I planned for Thanksgiving and November for the family. And I warn you now, and I think it's going to be about February. I can't remember the exact date, and I had to overlap some things because of the different way I'm doing it this year. I'm going to preach on stewardship. So all of you that don't want to hear stewardship, don't come in February. Okay? Anybody that's not here in February, I'll know who you are, and I'm writing your name down. I'm sending the sermon to your house. And so I'm kidding. It's all right. It's all right. So I spent about, I don't know, 3-4 hours. And I went through my files and I looked at things. And I thought, well, no, I won't use that again. And threw it in the file. And so there's a couple things I looked at, just gotten wadded up and threw in the trash can. And so I planned out the whole year. Now, of course, God can change everything, okay? Now, I planned out Sunday night, Sunday morning. I don't know exactly what the sermon is yet. I don't know. I don't want you to think I planned that far, but I had the general idea, sometimes a sermon title, sometimes a scripture verse, sometimes I write on the side, and bless Jennifer's heart, she'll have to try to clean this up to where I can read it. I put down C notes. That means I have to go in my file and search through. And I've got, in my file, I've got individual files for each month. So in March, if I said see notes, I go into the pull out March, look in it, and there's a few things in there that I threw in there, and I see the note. Now folks, if you think this is all fun, now that's just and that's the easy part. You ought to go out to, with somebody when their loved one's dying. When their heart's breaking. You ought to sit in my office with somebody's marriage is falling apart. So you see, if you think that these kinds of things are just filled up with all these joyful things, you are missing out on what leadership really must do, and you are also missing out on the pain that there is in leadership. At this particular occasion that we read about in the ministry of Jesus, we're allowed to watch the disciples as they attempt to garner a place of importance. They wanted to know which one of them would be the greatest among the disciples. Now, Now, I just think weird, so it's okay. You don't have to think like this. Those of you that have been around a while, maybe in theological discussions with people, every now and then I hear somebody say something along this line. Now, let me set it up for you. Matthias was chosen by the disciples to take Judas Iscariot's place, okay? And every now and then in discussion, I hear some preacher say, well, you know, the disciples made a mistake when they chose Matthias. I said, oh, really? Now, I've already made my mind. I totally disagree with it. So when I say, oh, really, I'm really trying to lay a trap for him. I just be honest with you, okay? And so, really, why do you think that? Well, you know, you never hear anything about Matthias after that. Yeah. What does that prove? Tell me, how much do you hear about Thomas after that? After the ascension of Christ, how much of the New Testament is written about Thomas or by Thomas? I guess Jesus made a mistake too using that idea. But just let me throw just an odd thought at you. Now, again, I told you sometimes I think weird. You see, another way of saying that Matthias wasn't the right person is saying he wasn't great enough. He wasn't great enough. Could it be that Matthias was just simply fulfilling the role that God called him to do? Now, if that's the case, if you're just fulfilling the role God called him to do, isn't that the true measure of greatness? Isn't that true measure of greatness? Brothers and sisters, as you sit in the pew, as you do the ministry that God calls you to do in the life of this congregation, some of you sing, some of you are in the choir, some of you play the piano or other instruments, some of you work with the kids, some of you do a variety of things, take up the offering, run the sound system. And if we say, you know, they're not the greatest usher in the world, you know, did you see them? They took the plate away too quick. If they're fulfilling the role God has called them to do, isn't that the picture of true greatness? See, it's not a matter how smart you are, how capable you are, or anything else. Here's the big question for you and me if we want to measure true greatness in the sight of God. Are you doing what God wants you to do? Are you doing what God wants you to do? Now, let me say this to you. If you are doing 18 things that God's not wanting you to do and not doing the one thing that God wants you to do, then you have lost out on the measure of greatness even though you're doing 18 other things. The biblical picture of greatness is far different than what our world looks at greatness as. And so, as we explore this, what I would call a low moment in the life of the disciples, I'd ask you to think about it with me. Jesus has just told them about his impending death. And they want to know who's going to be greatest. Now let's consider this. I believe that this gives us a picture of people that view the kingdom incorrectly. Verse 46. If you look at verse 46 again. When they ask this question, it's filled with the background of who they were as a people. They'd grown up being taught that when the Messiah would come, he would conquer the Romans and put Israel back into what they saw as their rightful position as rulers. See, they believed that they rightfully should sit on thrones over top the rest of the world. They would rule the world. Of course, they wouldn't be at the level of God, but they would still be in a position of authority. And their desire to rule was nothing more than a question of power. They had failed to grasp the reality of who God is and what His power is about. And they were seeking their own power. Now, remember what's been taking place here. They had already seen the sick healed. They'd seen the dead raised. They'd seen demons defeated. But they wanted to have power that raised them to positions of being rulers just like the rulers in the world that they observed all the time that were outside of the will of God. That's the human view of an earthly kingdom. Every kingdom had kings, and then they had governors and princes and generals, and they had layers of authority. Layers of authority. The king would say, "I want this done." And the people under him would say to the people under them, to say to the people under them, to say to the people under them, and eventually get out to the common folks what they were supposed to do. Everybody had their layer, or were in their layer of authority, and they saw themselves as ascending up the ladder of authority. And so the disciples, when they were talking about this, they were looking at it with an earthly view. But in the kingdom of God, there's a different way of understanding these issues. Firstly, in the kingdom of God, there's only one king. Only one king. That's Jesus. Revelation 19, we hear this said about Him. "He hath on His garment and on His thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." Now, the Old Testament also had the same type of understanding, only it stated a little different. In Isaiah 9 it says, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon His shoulder. And His name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of His government and peace there shall be no end, upon the throne of David and upon His kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this." The picture of Jesus being the King, the Ruler, the Prince of Peace, the Eternal Father, all of those names, the Counselor, all of those names that were given to Him shows Him as being the Ruler. And everybody else subservient to Him. And so, we do not get a picture of these layers of bureaucracy, of different types of power that's provided. The people of that day failed to grasp that the kingdom of God was not about who had power over whom, but it was a matter of bowing to the King of Kings and serving one another. Those of you that practice foot washing, did you notice how I said that? Those of you who practice foot washing, I don't care what you believe if you don't practice it. Those of you that practice foot washing, one of the things you do when you wash each other's feet is you bow to that person. It's an act of humility, of servanthood to your brothers and sisters. That's why Jesus said we ought to do this, because we are not in an earthly kingdom where we would have our servant come and wash our feet. Because He, as the King of Kings, washed the feet of His disciples. The act of subservience, the act of loving and caring and being willing to submit is pictured for the kingdom. Now, for all of you that want to argue about the idea of foot washing, I just, again, would ask you to read John 3:16 and listen to the words of Jesus. And if He said you ought to do something, I would reckon you ought to do it. My mother wouldn't use the word ought. She'd say, "Gerald, I'm telling you, You better do this. Now, I knew what that meant. If she said, Gerald, and by the way, she didn't even have to mouth it at times. When I was a teenager and would sit back in the back of the church and would get talking, and my mother would sit like Mark sitting right now with his arm on the pew, and she'd look back like that and she would go. That was all she needed to say. Not a word came out of her mouth, but that finger spoke death. You know? I mean, you knew exactly what. Well, why would Jesus say you ought to do it if there's no need to do it? Well, I guess you'll have to figure that out, won't you? Now, the kingdom of God's a matter of His rule in the lives of people. And that's why Paul would later say such things as this in Galatians 3, 28 and 29. There's neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither bond nor free. There's neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you be Christ, then are you Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Or then you can read in Romans 9 where he says this, not as though the word of God had taken none effect, for they are not all Israel which are of Israel, neither because they are the seed of Abraham are they all children, but in Isaac shall thy seed be called. That is, they which are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted for the seed. Now, the idea there is presented to the Jewish nation and to the world at large, that the physical birth of an individual or even of a group of people does not mean that they are any, that they will be in the kingdom of God. Only the new birth that places you in God's Israel today. And if you are in God's Israel, you reign now over sin and over self. You bow to the King and you serve each other. That's how you have to see the kingdom. The disciples did not have clarity on the kingdom of God. And because of that, they wanted to make sure that they'd have a role of dominance in it. They wanted to sit on the throne. Hey, you know, all these new people. You guys ever, now I have to be real careful with this because you might be involved in some of this. You ever see the pyramid things that go on? You know, the first level of people, they invest dollars, they become people that have people under them, that have people under them. And for everyone that sells something under them, they get a piece of the pie. And as long as you are in the initial level of people, you can make money. But if you get about four levels down, hang it up. You're not going to make anything. That's called a pyramid scheme. And by the way, I if I'm not mistaken, I believe that some, many of them are illegal in the United States today. And so the pyramid scheme is something that places you, because of your early entrance into something, in a role over top of those underneath you. The disciples saw themselves that way. Everybody coming after them. Oh, we've got another group here. They just got saved. Okay, now, let's see. Who led them to the Lord? Okay, you get 10% of their tithe. They come to you and ask you everything, and you can tell them everything of what they should do, how they should do it, how they should act, where they should go, et cetera, et cetera. Well, that was the way they saw it. Unfortunately, they were wrong. They also needed to see the kingdom correctly. And what Jesus does now is something that's the polar opposite of what it means to rule in the world of politics and military power. And he utilizes a child and uses that child as a visual illustration for everyone to see. And he states that the way we receive others is how we are actually receiving Him. And so the message is very simple. It's very clear. You've heard this piece before. The way we receive each other in this room, or actually anywhere we are, the way we receive each other, the way we treat each other, the way we see each other is how we treat and see Jesus. There it is. That's true Christianity. That's kingdom living, by the way. You find somebody that won't treat their brothers or sisters correctly, then note this. They are in danger at the very least of losing the relationship they have with the Savior, because they are treating the Savior wrong when they treat their brother and sister wrong. Now, I know that's kind of tough, but just let me give this to you, and this is a little bit of reading. And you've heard this before, but I think it really, really is beneficial to us. Matthew 25, "Then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, Come ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." Now, this is judgment is set. And he says, "For I was hungry, and you gave me to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, you took me in naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, you came unto me. Then shall the righteous answer him, saying, Lord, when saw we thee hungry and fed thee, or athirst and gave thee drink? And when saw we thee a stranger and took thee in, or naked and clothed thee? And when saw we thee sick or in prison and came unto thee? And the king shall answer and say unto them, Verily I say unto you, inasmuch as ye did it unto one of these my brethren, even these least, ye did it unto me. Then shall I say also unto them on his left hand," again judgment, "Depart from me, ye cursed, into the eternal fire, which is prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and ye did not give me to eat. I was thirsty, and ye gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and ye took me not in. Naked, and ye clothed me not. Sick, and in prison, and ye visited me not. Then shall they also answer, saying, Lord, when saw we thee hungry, or athirst, or a stranger, or naked, or sick, or in prison, and did not minister unto thee? Then shall he answer them, saying, Verily I say unto you, inasmuch as ye did it not unto one of these least, ye did it not unto me. And these shall go away in eternal punishment, but the righteous into everlasting life." Now note the one thing that God uses as the measurement for eternity: how you treat each other. And he doesn't say how you treated the pastor, or how you treated the people you like, or your Sunday school teacher. He said how you treated the least of these. Now remember, as Jesus, now back here in Luke, when Jesus is dealing with this issue of who shall be greatest, he picks this child up, the least. He said, the way you treat them, how you treat me. There's kingdom living. We can talk about all the ethereal type thoughts, how we have the spiritual high, and we can have goosebumps all we want, but if you don't treat your brother and sister right, you cannot go to heaven. Now, you'll also note, he doesn't say, "Well, I know you never got along with that person. I know they didn't treat you right either. You know that guy in the church, he's a rotten no good." And there's nothing like that provided for us. He just very simply says, the way you treat others, that's how you're treating me. That's how you're treating me. That's the reality of kingdom living. We can talk about how much we love God all we want, but until that is expressed in our relationships with others, we're merely blowing so much smoke. The kingdom of God has to do with our love to God and our love to others. and the disciples did not see that. They did not get that. They were so wrapped up in their desires that they failed to grasp that the love of God is something that is conveyed through our hearts to other people. Now listen to how God states this in a different area of Scripture in 1 John. If a man say, I love God and hate his brother, he's a liar. I'm glad he was so sensitive about the words he used. He was a... If a man say, I love God and hate his brother, he stretched the truth a little bit. If a man say, I love God and hate his brother, he did not speak correctly. Our politicians can get away with that in this world, but brothers and sisters, none of us will get away with an eternity. If a man say, I love God and hate his brother, he is a liar. For he that loveth not his brother whom he hath seen, how can he love God whom he hath not seen? And this is the commandment that we have from him, that he who loveth God love his brother also. It seems to me like it would be a whole lot easier in life if I just didn't have to like everybody. Or if I could just hate a few people. Just a few. I mean, I could pick out a few. You know, give me, you know, if God said, look, I give you 10 people in life you can hate. And you get your list, and then every now and then a new person comes on, you can bump one off. You know, not physically bump them off in the sense of the gangsters or anything. But you can take them off the list, add a new one on. I got 10. You got your 10? I got my 10. Hey. Let's compare. Maybe we have the same kind of list. Maybe you wouldn't want anybody to see your list because they might be on it. Brothers and sisters, until we grasp that reality, we cannot be part of the kingdom of God. We will always be on the outside looking in if we want a physical reality that's defined by mountains and rivers and powers and thrones and monies and so forth, rather than a spiritual domain that's clarified by love and grace. Well, the last thing is that they could be great. Now, a correct understanding is what produces correct living. I can produce it. Let me explain this in the life of just one man. One man. Paul was a man who was very religious. If you read about him, you'll find that he went to a religious school. He served in a religious capacity. And he desired to be religious in his life. Now, he had a true desire. A true desire to be religious. But his understanding of what the kingdom was produced a hatred for Jesus. You see, you can be religious and have a hatred for Christ. Oh, we have a world full. Don't you realize there's many, many religions that look upon Jesus as, at least, at the very least, as an antagonist. If you do not believe it, go over to Egypt today or Syria and go there to teach kids science or math. Didn't you hear on the news? I think 38 years old, married, kids, been teaching, walked up behind him and shot him. Go ahead. Go on, stay on the street corner and tell them, I want to preach to you about Jesus. And you'll find a world that hates Jesus. And they're religious people. Religious people. So Paul was like that. We read in Acts 9, 1 and 2 says, Saul yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord went unto the high priest. And he desired of him letters to Damascus to the synagogues that if he found any of this way, whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound unto Jerusalem. He was a man of high standing. You could say he was a man of greatness, at least in the religious, Jewish religious world. But in the sight of God, he was not a great man. Actually, he was missing out on everything that he wanted in his life. He really did want to please God, and he really did want to promote the Jewish religion, but he was missing out on the true will of God. And on that day, when he was going to Damascus with the power of an earthly ruler in his hand to kill Christians, he met Jesus. And that changed him so much that he became great because he began to serve others. 9th chapter, 6th verse, he trembling and astonished said, Lord, what will thou have me to do? And the Lord said unto him, arise and go into the city, and it shall be told thee what thou must do. True greatness is achieved when we love God and we love each other. When we serve God and serve man, then we can be in the position that God would have us. I've seen greatness, at least I think I've seen greatness in some people in my life. One of the people that comes immediately to my mind was, and you've heard me possibly talk about her before, was Ernestine Livengood. Ernestine Livengood was a school teacher. She outlived three husbands. I think everybody else was afraid to marry her after that. But she outlived three husbands, and she would come to church, and she was very giving of herself. She had worked with the Billy Graham Crusades, had gone to different areas, and had gone to serve as a counselor and everything. And she never had children, and she picked out two or three young people in the congregation that she attended at that time and paved their way through college. When she came to us, she was well up in her, she was probably around 80. And I'll never forget, she had a growth and that was a 25-pound growth. And the doctor said, you need to have this taken out. And she told the doctor this. She says, I'll talk to my pastor first. I thought that was great, you know. Doctor didn't have anything. And the doctors and the nurses, they called up the office and said, Ernestine Livengood would like to see you. Because they wanted me to get there. They wanted to get the surgery done. And so I went in and I sat down with Ernestine and I talked to her and I said, Ernestine, you ready to meet the Lord? She said, yeah. I said, is this tumor causing you problems? Yeah. I said, well, if they can get it out, then you won't have the pain and sorrow and difficulty and everything. And if you don't live through it, you get to go to heaven. Now, that's how I look at it, Ernestine. She said, okay, that's all I needed to know, and called the doctor up and said, go ahead, do the surgery. One of my favorite moments in life, you know. And by the way, I knew the doctor because our boys had played football together. And I loved it. I loved it. He's the doctor. And I'm just a high school dropout. And I come in and he has to wait on me to tell him what to do, you know. But anyhow, Ernestine was such a wonderful lady. And toward the end of her life, I went down to her home. She lived on an old farmhouse down in, toward Manitou, Illinois. I know that Brother Sovine knows the general area, but it's all flat land out there, and it's real sandy, and they have Christmas tree farms in some of the areas. They grow pumpkins and all those kinds of things, and so she lived in an old farmhouse there, and she never wanted you to come by. But one day I went by anyhow. She was having a lot of physical problems, and I knocked on the door, and she let me in, and she said, now, Pastor Rudd, I'm so embarrassed for you to be here. And she had boxes of books all over the house. boxes of books, and you had to kind of weave your way through. She had two dresses, one green-flowered one and one blue-flowered one. That was it that I can ever remember seeing her in. But she gave herself away to people. She asked me one year, said, Pastor, what book would you like to have for Christmas? Well, I didn't know how much she wanted to spend, and I've always been kind of careful about those things. And so I gave her a list of, I think it was five or six books, and, you know, from $5.95 to $15.95. So she bought all of them. She bought all of them. And so from then on, I was extra careful with her. I never let her know that I would like to have something because I was afraid she'd go out and buy it for me. You know, and she just gave love and care to people. Love and care to people. Man, that was greatness. That was greatness. Well, these two verses never use the word kingdom. But greatness is achieved when we learn how to see the kingdom correctly. It's not an earthly domain, but it's of a spiritual nature. And by seeing it this way, we can become great by serving our King and other people. Father, in the name of Jesus, I thank you for this time that you've given. I thank you for these people who sit in this room right now. What a joy it is just to be able to look at your word and have you speak to us through your word. I pray that you would just open our hearts and minds to what greatness really is. Oh God, all the sermons preached and all the songs sung only matter when souls enter eternity, because we have been able to serve you and to serve them. May we be yours. Wherever you'd have us, whatever you'd have us to do, whatever you'd have us to be, may we just serve you. In Jesus' name, amen. Would you stand? If you'd like to pray, I invite you to an altar.